Good morning. I greet you all in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11 and verses 25 through 30. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. I would very much like to go to the Lord in prayer over this text. Bow with me and let's pray. Gracious Father, we come into your presence. Lord, I look at this text and after study, after review, after prayer, Lord, I still, in the flesh, Lord, I still am so insufficient. I look at it and it is huge. I look at the challenges it presents. I look at how I can so easily overlook wonderful, wonderful doctrines and a grace that is so great, so marvelous, that I can scarce take it in. And so in reading it, sometimes I just don't. Lord, be with us. Guide our eyes. Sharpen our minds. Soften, Lord, our hearts and our wills, so that we can more readily come to you by the faith given and exercise that holy heavenly faith and take your hand that you might continue to lead us to heaven. We ask you all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. This is a marvelous text. It's a text that is soft. It is a text that is very confrontive. It is a text that asks great questions. I think the biggest question it asks is, can you rest? Are you weary? Do you get weary? Do you fight weariness? Are you overloaded? Overladen? Are you burdened down with stuff and things that really, in the eternal scheme, don't amount to a hill of beans? Where are you? We all have our fellowship faces. I have mine. But where are we at home? Where are we in the quiet of our den, our study, our workroom? Where are we? This wonderful text can be divided into two major portions. We have verses 25 through 27, and we have verses 28 through 30. The first portion, verses 25 through 27, deal with the heavenlies. Deal with a great doxology. You know, every sermon of Christ's, all of Paul's sermons, it'd be great, begin, in a sense, with doxology. They begin with praise and thanksgiving because they know the source of the sermon. They know the source of the word in front of them. And they give thanks to a wise, holy, and loving God. The preacher falls to his knees, standing or not. But he still, in his heart, falls to his knees and thanks God for what he's been given to preach. And Jesus, here he is. Now, this is a confusing sort of a situation here, because Jesus having these two great natures which do not offend one another, his divine nature, his human nature, how they intermix, how they intermingle, how they are one, I guess a common word that I think of now in the kitchens, I think of the word anodized. They're just all mushed in together and comfortable with one another. Jesus was not a confused man. Jesus was not a man who did not know who he was. Jesus knew that he was not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God and God the Son. He knew it. He lived it. But he also knew his Father. And Jesus had, as the rabbi, as the itinerant rabbi, as the preacher, as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God, he had this tremendous and perfectly wonderful nature of thanksgiving. He knew the source. And so in this thanksgiving, in this doxology, we first find who God is, his character, And what God does, what God has done. In this doxology, in this first half, we see Christ looking up to the heavens and thanking God. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. But I thank you," let's just stop there. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He thanks him for just simply for who he is. His Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. The first time this is used is in the book of Genesis, when Abraham thanks God. It's Genesis, I think Genesis 14. And he thanks God in the presence of the king of Sodom, who was really sort of an enemy of his. He was a spiritual enemy of his. And he said, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God." He's speaking to the king. Kings in those days thought they were gods. A little perk. He said, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God," looking at the king in the face. The Most High God. The possessor of heaven and earth. The possessor of heaven and earth. The beautiful thing about this doxology of Jesus is that there is hope of the gospel in this doxology. The Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth. The word possessor here has to do with owning the world in two ways. Owning the earth in two ways. Possessing. The possessor was the creator. He owned it through his creation. The possessor was the redeemer. One of the first times it's mentioned in Bible. The redeemer. God, the redeemer. The Most High God, the redeemer of this planet. And here is Abraham prophesying that God is the redeemer of this planet, the Lord of the heaven and the earth. Now, that's a real dichotomy there. That's a real, to me, that's a real stress. Because heaven, here is heaven, the capital of God. The center of holiness and obedience and righteousness. Here is the Lord of earth, fallen, corrupt, certainly corrupt, dead, dying. The King of Heaven, eternal, the earth, temporary and just rotting away. The heaven of God, the very center of all this wonderful obedience and joy and peace, and the earth full of sorrow and stain. And yet, God in His grace sent His Son to this creation and to all these creations and this creation, and lived his life and loved us to the uttermost. Oh, there is gospel in this. There is gospel in this doxology. There is gospel in this doxology. When we see what God can do, we see the freedom of his expression in the very word of God, his Son. He also praises his God. He praises his Father, our God, and our Father for what he can do, what he has done. He praises him for his ability, to conceal and to reveal. And it's all centered around pride on one end, and centered around humility and need and brokenness and somebody crying out for something on the other. These people were overladen to whom Christ was preaching. These people were in a real sorrowful state. These people needed a little bit of relief because their lives were hard. And their leadership, their church leadership, their rabbis, the Pharisees were hard on them. And Christ knew it. And so he comes with this great, great wisdom, saying that God was pleased, God in his holy wisdom was pleased to reveal, to conceal his great truths from some, from the proud, from the arrogant, from the prudent, from the wise. Yeah, to conceal it from them. Now, why would he want to conceal wisdom from wise people, from prudent people? Well, God's being a little sarcastic here, because he's talking about the rebellion, first of all. He's talking about the rebelliousness of sin, and how people in their rebelliousness think they are wise on their own. And in thinking we are wise on our own, we go everything. We go completely against what God has said, what God has done, against his wisdom. And these rabbis, these Pharisees did just that. Look, turn with me to, I think, a good defense of God's motion here, of his statement. Turn with me, if you'd like, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 on. This is for the message of the cross. Paul's talking about the message of the cross and foolishness and wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. I was there at one point in my life. Nothing was more foolish than the cross. I thought, why did a good guy like Jesus have to die? I couldn't understand it. I couldn't bear the thought of it, so I wouldn't. How awful was God? I had no idea of the love of God and the Son. And how he was willing to live a life I could not live and die a death that I deserved. The message of the cross. Foolishness to some. To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, of those who think they are wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of those who think they're prudent, or the prudent on man's terms. Who is the wise? Or where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? God is ready to debate now. Where are they? Show up, we'll talk. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, he did at the cross. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The world through its wisdom did not know God. And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The simple ones, the babes. Now, when he means simpler, he doesn't mean people of no intellect. He just means simple people, people like you and me. At the very basis of it, Paul, as brilliant as he was a simple man. Can you believe that? It's true. For all the brilliance that David expounded, for all the brilliant military maneuvers he engaged in, for all this beauty that he wrote in the Psalms, brilliant man. But for all of it, David was simple. In Psalm 131. David writes this, the great David, the great psalm writer, the great general, the great mind, really. David writes, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. David knew his limits. David was a humble man. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. I have weaned like a weaned child in my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. O Israel, grow up and be a child like me. That's what he's saying. David, as brilliant as he was, as strong as he was, knew that in God's arms he was a little boy. He was a child, weaned, and content, fully content, in his father's arms. And that's just where God wants us. And then God opens up to us, to his children, to his babes, to his simple ones. He opens up the mysteries of his kingdom, his wisdom, his goodness. The floodgates open, and God gives it to us. James tells us that God resists the proud. Now, I would not want to be resisted by God. I wouldn't want to get in a little car and drive it headlong into a 14-foot thick wall. I don't think I'd want to do that. And I think God resisting me would be a lot more powerful than that wall. God resists the proud. He won't let them go any further than his will. And gives grace. As Jesus said, or that John said, Jesus gives grace upon grace to the humble, to the ones who have need and know it. and are not too proud to confess it to God and to others, and to give testimony to that need. This doxology now unfolds. Let me go back to the text here. It unfolds into this great statement concerning. Now we're looking at the greatness of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. We were looking at all glory. God was giving, Christ was giving God all glory. And now, without reaching for any glory himself, he is simply telling these people and telling us what God has given him as his son and why. My page flipped, excuse me. He's saying, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight that all things have been delivered to me by my Father. All things. All things. Christ is totally sovereign in the lives of his people. Now, this is going to make a world's amount of sense to us later on down the pike when we get to the second half of this. It's going to make a lot of sense. This great sovereign work that Christ has been given. This great sovereign authority that he's been given. There's a lot of difference between power and authority. Power can be powerful, that's true. But it has its limits. But when it's given authority, great authority, then it kicks in. I remember the first night I was in New York City, and I saw a riot. I saw a huge mob of people. They were at a Dow Chemical. They were a mob expressing violent concerns about Dow Chemical Company. And they were this powerful, powerful mob. And I saw the New York police horses come in with the policemen on top. And they were riding in very gently. I saw all this power, but I didn't see any authority yet. And then a few minutes later, when those horses were given the authority by the policemen on them, those horses began cutting the mob in all these little pockets. And the people were just terrified of these horses. I saw power unleashed by authority. Christ has all the power because he has all of the authority. Heaven and on earth. Unleashed in the hands of a man who is humble. A man who is meek, lowly, a man who knows our hearts, all of our needs, and all of our weakness. It's also given to a man who had a relationship with God which we cannot describe. We look at this relationship. It was completely singular. It was so much one of its kind that no one knows the Father like the Son. No one knows the Father like the Son. No one knows the Son like the Father. so tight and so close. The word here for knowledge in the Greek, it means just as full a knowledge as you can have. It was a perfect knowledge. And we can't wrap our minds, our hearts around that. The height and the width and the depth of that relationship, that servant relationship, how they serve and continue to serve and love one another, and how one was willing, without being asked, willing to put his entire being on the line for his Father and for us. And go into humility, go into a life of humiliation when he had lived in eternity in gold and a reality that we can't understand. And he was fitted into human flesh, which ached. Born of poor family, suffered ridicule, lived a life of meekness, which was not fraudulent. It wasn't a part. He lived a life of meekness because Christ was meek. Christ is meek. Christ is mild. He's mild because his Father is mild. Christ is the exact image of his Father. When the disciples wanted to see his Father, what did he say? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've experienced the Father. You've laughed with him. You've held him. You've touched him. You've wept with him. So this meekness plays a real key part that it plays. Because the acorn doesn't fall far from the oak. Christ the Son, meek as his Father, humble as his Father. And what does he want from us in terms of our new nature? To reflect his character, the character of his Father. That kind of honesty, that kind of willingness to sit, that willingness to wait, the willingness to be patient, to hold on to him, and to rely on him and him alone. And this unravels, this unfolds into this tremendous duty that we have now to respond to what we've just been talking about. We've been talking about all this lovely relationship that Christ has with his Father, and he seeks to bring us into that relationship as he reveals the Father to us. Because we see this, we hear this, we see this, we read this, and we are rightfully jealous of this. We're envious of this in a good way. We hunger, we thirst for this kind of relationship with him. And we are brought into it by Christ. Oh. And in this we find peace. And in this we find rest. Jesus says three things here. Based on what we've just talked about as far as the doctrine and this great doxology. Okay? Three things. He says, come. And he says, take and learn. Come and take and learn. The caveat is that the only people who can come, who are allowed to come, who are wanted to come, are the ones who are weak and heavy laden. He doesn't need to be proud. He doesn't need to be arrogant. He doesn't need the can-do people. He wants the ones who need the help. He wants the ones who are aching, who are bruised, whose wicks are just broken and they're just running out of flame. They're the ones he wants. They're the ones he calls for. A peculiar kind of a God that we love, huh? Who's not going for the best and the brightest. Who goes for the ones who need him. A peculiar kind of God we love and serve. A peculiar kind of God who leads, loves, and serves us. And so he says, come to me. Now, these three words, come and learn, and I'd rather come and take and learn, they're all imperatives. But they're not like a general's imperatives. They're not like, you know, a general pointing his fingers and says, you, follow me. No. They're what you call hortatory imperatives. Hortatory imperatives. It means they're words that give their strengthening. That are encouraging. That bid us. They're warm. He's saying, come with an outstretched hand. Come. Come on. Come. Take. Take my yoke. Learn from me. Come. Come to me. The word here, come to me, unto me, is a strong word. It's an in-your-face word, really. Come unto. It means I want you to press up against me. He's not saying I want you to come to my office building. He's not saying I want you to come to my office floor. I don't want you to just come to my office room. I don't want you to just come to my desk. I want you to come into the building, into the room, into the desk, take the chair, and sit up right, flush up against me and look me right in the face. I want you to be in my life as I want to be in your life. I want that. I want to be able to embrace you. Come to me. Not see me on Facebook. Don't tweet me. Come to me face to face. Look at me in my eyes. That's what I want. But he says this in a very passionate, warm way. He says, take my yoke. Yoke's thin. Most of the time, the word yoke is used in the Bible. It's not used as a farm implement. It's used as servitude. It's used in a spiritual sense. Many of the ancient rabbis had yokes that they would give their people. They would say, take my yoke. All the rabbis, all the Pharisees who were leading, who were rabbis, they would say, take my yoke. Their yoke was a system of commands. It was a bond that you had between you and your rabbi, between you and the spiritual yoke. And you would spiritually put that on. And they were hard to carry. There are many different kinds of yokes. And in the beginning, they may have been good because they were strictly dealing with God's word. But the wisdom of men, the Pharisees, began adding things until it was unbearable. And then later on, they would place heavy burdens on their people, watch them very closely. They were the judges. They had the keys to the kingdom. They would hold them accountable, and yet the Pharisees didn't lift a finger.
Jesus says, come. You take my yoke. Emphasize the word my. You take mine. I want to give you mine. Because you know what? It's light. It's good. It's kind. My yoke reflects my character. My yoke is for people who are humble. My yoke is for people who are broken. My yoke is for people who've known sorrow. There are some times in my life, and one of the reasons I've been looking at this of late is because sometimes I feel I have yoked myself. I have taken off the yoke of Christ and I've yoked myself. Sometimes when you think that God might be far off or far away, you tend to think, well, what can I do to please Him? What can I do? What can I do to gain favor again? What can I do? What can I do? Give me something to do. When God says that it's only faith that pleases Him. It's faith. That embarrasses me. Because I'm not at peace. I'm not at rest. With myself, with my wife, with my God. I'm not at rest. And Christ says, come, I want you to rest. Rest in your labors. Yeah. Rest in your labors. The word here for rest means repose. It means sleeping like a baby. Really finding rest. Spiritual rest for your soul. So that if you're tired, it's just physical. So you sleep. And you wake up rested. And ready. Christ says, come. And it's not the initial come. There are people who might say, well, I've done this. I came. 1955, I came to Christ. At 8:45 in the morning, I came. I've been there, done that. No. This is a lifelong. When Christ says this to these people, every time I open this passage and read it, I must take this very, come, come. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. Because sometimes it's hard for me to learn. Because sometimes I don't really take off that yoke and put on His. Lived in New York City for a while, and there was a man I saw who was yoked. He was a bag man. He was a bag man. And he had 12 or 15 big black alligator bags. That big huge plastic things. And he had them on a line, and he was moving across town with these bags. It was all he had. This is what he had. This is who he was. So he needed those bags. That was his identity. And he came to a big boulevard. So you've got the major street, and then the island, and then major street, and then the other side. So he would have to watch the light and take as many bags as he could across that one lane of traffic, or two lanes and going in one direction, three, whatever. Rest with his bags, and then either go across the street or go back for his others. And he was just going back and forth and waiting and back and waiting for the lights and looking for traffic and worrying about his bags over there. And then the noise, now they're split, his bags are over there now. And he was looking back and forth, worrying about his bags. I'd recently become Christian. And I was reminded of this text. And saw that, and it moved me. It still does. And then I realized that I have bags. That I can't put down. And I have to, I must, in order to have peace. So we repent of that. And realize that what you're carrying is so heavy when you carry it. And we all do. We all do. Bags of trying to please God through our works or please others who we love through our works, thereby pleasing God somehow through our works. Or bags of sorrow, bags of guilt, bags of shame. Because though we may have confessed some things, we can't quite trust the faithfulness of Christ. And we pick it back up again. And He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to believe. Day in, day out. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask you to encourage us by your Spirit. We ask you that you remind us of the faith you've given us. Assure us, Lord, of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your humble decency, that you would allow us to carry a lighter load, a load of faithfulness. Knowing that Christ is carrying the heavy burden because He carried it to the cross. And we don't have to carry that anymore. That we can exchange. And we don't have to be wise. We don't have to be prudent. Not like them, not like the world. But we just have to believe and act on that. Trusting your word. Trusting Christ. Following your Spirit. Relying on you. Your nature and our new nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.